So thank you everyone for coming out to join us here tonight for our weekly Bible class. And this evening we're going to be looking at Psalm 15, Who May Abide. And our brother Joe Clifton will be leading us in that study. So as I mentioned, we're looking at Psalm 15 this evening on the theme of Who May Abide. And so as an introduction to our brother Joe's study, we will take a reading from Psalm 15. So with that as an introduction, I invite our brother Joe to speak to us on Psalm 15, Who May Abide.
Thank you very much, Sebastian. It's great to be here with you all for the class tonight. I had a very interesting day at work today, so I just thought I'd share a bit of that with you before we start. For me, in my job, I do a bit of travelling at this time of year, and in the next couple of weeks, I was going to be in Sydney tomorrow, and then on Sunday, I had to go to Queensland, and then I was going to go to Perth later next week. But last week I met with a client who works for a company called Aon, which is a big international company, and they locked down all travel for all of their staff worldwide last week. And then on Monday this week, another company we do with called Gallagher's did the same thing, and they went to the step of actually not permitting anyone to come into their office and not letting their staff go out and see any customers. And then we had these conferences coming up and we didn't know actually what was going to happen to them. So my trip to Perth, and I was going to catch up with my family, was go to a conference of 3,000 people, and they just said, no, it's cancelled. So our firm and a lot of other firms pay a lot of money for these events and just cancelled at the last minute. And I found out about 5:30 tonight that I'm not on the 6 a.m. flight tomorrow morning, which is okay, but I'm not going to Sydney tomorrow. But it just got me thinking about this quote, and when I came home from work today, I just put it in the presentation. Technology is failing me already, so hang on. About where our Lord Jesus says in Luke, and there'll be signs in the there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And this point particularly, men's hearts failing for fear, looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the power of heaven shall be shaken. And we know all the stories, and we saw the prop on Sunday with the toilet roll, but I just envisage people starving at home with piles of toilet paper around them. So there's a bit of panic going on. And even one of my staff this week had a sick child, went to the doctor with a cold, and they sent off and did a coronavirus test, and it came back all clear, but she wasn't able to come back to work. Her partner wasn't able to go to work either. So it's just, I know we only get a little bits of touches of it all, but it's a massive thing. We had a customer who spends about $100,000 on advertising every year, and he just stopped that on the radio because they can't get any product out of China. So I don't know where this is going to go, and I don't mean to cause fear and panic or for you to rush out and buy toilet paper, because there is none. But the context of what we're looking at tonight, the theme for the midweek Bible class for the year is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I think it was a very good theme that was actually picked. And tonight I was asked to do a talk on Psalm 16 with the title Who May Abide. So I got right into Psalm 16, and as I was working through it, I'm going, this doesn't really fit with the Who May Abide title that I was given. So I quickly worked out I'm probably supposed to be on Psalm 15 and made a few phone calls, and yep, Psalm 15 was where I was supposed to be at. So we've got a bit of, most of the night is on Psalm 15, but then we are going to dovetail a bit into Psalm 16 towards the end. They actually linked in what I'm going to present tonight are some of my thoughts, but also there's a couple of commentaries I looked at. Jim Luke did a section on Psalm 15 in the Psalms 1 to 41 Christadelphian Scriptural Study Service book, and a brother, George Brooker, did a study on the Psalms Volume 1, which I looked at as well. A few thoughts from Tim with the phone call, trying to work out which psalm I was supposed to be on, and he did an exhort on Psalm 15. So it's quite a short psalm, and we had it up on the overhead before, but there's actually a lot in this psalm, and I really hope that you get something out of it. I'm not sure exactly in my life when I came across this psalm, but being only five verses long, it just stuck in my mind because it's such a great snapshot of a character that we should actually be. And I've sort of come back to it throughout my life when we're just reflecting on how we're actually going. Got this very little succinct chapter, and it actually can draw your mind back to the type of person that you're supposed to be and give you some real practical guidance. And I'm sure some of you would have that connection with this psalm also. It's just one of those ones that always referred back to, and it was really good to actually get into the study of it over the past couple of weeks. So So it's actually a Psalm of David, and I thought we'd just start with just reflecting on the man David. We know from 1 Samuel 16, verse 17, the quote there when they were looking for the next king of Israel, and it says there on the overhead, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And it's really a good point to start just thinking about the heart that David had and how God had picked him from a young age to be the king. And this psalm is most likely written at a time when the ark was brought to Jerusalem after David had defeated the Philistines. That gives us the context of when it was actually set. And at this time, David, after being anointed before, was actually finally king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the psalm really confirms the type of character that he wanted to be, and he was laying down that he wanted to be a different king to what Saul was, and this was the character that he wanted to be, and he wrote that psalm at that time. But he also had in mind a future time with the promises that he had about his son that would come in the future, that would be the Messiah, and he described that character of the future Messiah. And David no doubt would have thought about what it meant to actually have the ark in their midst, and the fact that he was a symbol of this character for all the people as being king, and he wanted to really use this psalm to communicate that to the people around the presence of the ark coming. So that's recorded for us in, if you're putting notes, guys, next to the psalm, this is the first good one to actually put there, where it talks about the time when the psalm was most likely written. It says in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 2, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent, which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when they had made an end of the offerings, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord." So we've just got that context there of actually the tent being pitched in the midst, which we'll pick up later on in the psalm. And as I said, David in his mind was transported from that present time and what was going on to the future time, which we'll see when we get to looking at verse 1. So he had a hope for the people then as king, and he also had that future hope which we align with. So I've just got on the next slide a structure for the psalm, and this actually came from Brother Jim Luke's notes, and the psalm is just broken up into the five key verses, that each verse is a section itself, and we'll actually deal with those verses separately. So it's broken up like this, and you might want to take a note of this if you're taking notes, but the basic structure of the psalm is, "Who shall find eternal life?" in verse 1. "The qualities of faithful people?" in verse 2. And then it goes into a bit of a negative, the characteristics to be avoided in verse 3. It talks about the faithful's allegiance to God in verse 4, and then a place assured in the future for those faithful people. So now we're just going to look at each verse and give you a bit more context of the construct of the psalm. So the first verse up on the board there says, "Lord, who shall abide in my tabernacle? Who shall dwell in my holy hill?" Now it sounds like David's asking here the same question in two different ways, but there is a subtle difference between the two questions that he actually asks. The word abide means that, where we got our title tonight, the word abide actually means to sojourn, and it's usually translated to sojourn, and it references a temporary dwelling. So in this case it says, "Who will abide in my tabernacle?" And that is the tent that we saw back in the verse that we quoted with the ark from Chronicles. And it's saying there, who's going to come and abide and sojourn with God? The next question in the second half of the verse is a more permanent abode. It says, who's going to dwell in the holy hill? And this is a development of the previous question, because it's talking more of a more permanent dwelling place. It's not a place to stop and rest like a tent or the tabernacle. It's somewhere to remain permanently, to actually dwell somewhere in the holy hill. Now, if we just reflect on David when he wrote this and his relationship with the tabernacle, It was a place of refuge for him during his life, obviously on this earth. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 41, where it talks about the temple or tabernacle of the future, will be a more permanent place than the tabernacle or the temple that was in David's time. The holy hill, which is referenced to, is actually Mount Zion. And it's the place from which the Lord Jesus Christ, whose character is described in this psalm, will reign from. And if you're taking notes, just a couple of quotes to confirm that the holy hill is actually Zion. We've got Psalm 2, verse 6, and it reads there, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." At the time of writing the psalm, it was with the tent and the tabernacle, it was only the priests that were actually able to go into the temple. So there is a question to be asked, was this verse actually written only and directed to the priesthood? But as we know, we all find ourselves in a privileged position as we are part of the true tabernacle, which has been prepared for us. And we get that from the following quotes, which would be good for you if you're taking notes as well. Because we have, as it says, we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So even though there's the reference to the tabernacle there, obviously there's an allegiance to this future time. And also in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, "Christ being the high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." And this true tabernacle, or this greater or more perfect tabernacle, ties in well, obviously, with the permanent abode that comes in the second half of the verse, which is dwelling in the holy hill of Zion. Like David, we're sojourning in the house of God now, and we're looking forward to that permanent dwelling place that's to come in the future kingdom age. And these thoughts reminded me of the quote in John. The Lord Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And with those words in mind, we, at work and in the world with what's going on with the coronavirus, we've probably got a different perspective or approach to it, because we have a different outlook actually to what's going on. I think people are having that hearts failing for the fear, for not knowing what's going on around the world, just because they don't have the hope that we actually have. And it's not only the coronavirus. I mean, if you read the news, you would have seen, obviously, the plunges on the stock market. There's also a battle going on between Saudi Arabia and Russia over oil price at the moment, saying they're going to actually flood the market. We've got our local things at home where these conferences are cancelled and a fear of recession. But we have this vision of this Father's house for many nations, and Jesus reassures us there that he's gone to prepare that for us, and he'll come back, as that verse that we looked at in the beginning said, that he would return when we see this happening. So Christ, our Lord Jesus, already in that permanent dwelling place for eternity, and that's our hope, to be there with him. So with that hope in mind, we look next in verse 2, which talks about the qualities of the faithful person that will be there with him, which are obviously typified in the example of Christ, and also the characteristics that David actually desired to have as king at that time when he wrote the psalm. It says there in verse 2, the faithful will be, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." So David here describes, as I said, the characteristics of a saint. And in here there's actually three characteristics that are described. It's a life, where what he's talking about here is our walk, our work and our speech. And in each case it actually just describes the direction of our life. And we've obviously got to have that direction and motives of our heart pointed towards God, which will be demonstrated in our outward behaviour. So the first quality there in the verse is to walk uprightly. And our Heavenly Father is looking for us as his children to head towards him and to be conscious of where we're walking and what we actually put in our life in our direction towards him. And to obviously be in that coming kingdom age, which is promised, we need to dedicate our life to God. And this dedication is obviously symbolised by our baptisms and searching out the truth. Carrie, can you give me some water? Thanks. In this verse, the NIV actually has, instead of the word blameless, for the word uprightly. So NIV there translates the word blameless instead of uprightly. And the Hebrew word is actually tamim, and it means perfectly. I think I might have that up here on the slide. So what they're describing here is a characteristic of being perfect, which is obviously the ultimate aim and goal, and it was what our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us. But this word is also used of some other people, which we're familiar with. So in Genesis 17, verse 1 there, it says, "And Abraham, when he was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am a mighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect." So just like we have to walk uprightly or blamelessly or perfect, the challenge was also put down to Abraham to do that as well. And that's what we need to aim for by following the example set here, but also Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. And Job there also was another example. It says there of Job in the opening verse of that book, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And this is obviously the characteristic that David was trying to pursue in his reign as king as well. And obviously he was already on that track from a young age with where God looked actually on his heart. The second quality in the verse is to work righteousness. And this is in contrast to the phrase that's often found in the Psalms, the workers of iniquity. Being baptised and accepting God will show forth in the life that we actually walk and the example we set. It's not good enough for us just to know what's right, but we must obviously demonstrate that in our actions in daily life. And obviously we know we have the phrase, which is the benchmark of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he would do, what would Jesus do? And that's what walking uprightly with righteousness is the characteristics of our Lord Jesus. And then God looks at, finally, in this verse, the characteristic of the faithful is what we speak from our heart. And the truth should be deeply set in our consciousness that when we speak, it comes out from our hearts and it's a natural thing that we actually do. And it's this kind of person that will dwell in the kingdom and not dwell on the things of the world around us. And what it's saying is our mind needs to be in control when we speak. And we know these passages well, which you can record there next to the verse. It says in Matthew 12, verses 34-35, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. James also records for us, as is up there in James 3, verse 2, "In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So what it's saying there, it's a real challenge for us to watch what we say, and to actually be able to do that, we've got to have it right in our heart, because what we often say comes from deep within. Now, I did use a quote that I've got on the next slide in the talk I did a couple of weeks ago, but it sort of, when I came across it, it's been ringing true with me, so I'm rolling it out again. So in John Carter, in his book Letter to the Ephesians on page 133, wrote, The mind insensibly is affected by the stream of thoughts passing through it, and it is desirable to have the stream as pure as possible. And obviously, therefore, reading, meditation, the study of God's word is essential so that we have a pure mind, and then we obviously will speak the truth from our hearts. I think the last part of this verse is particularly incisive when it says what we speak and what comes from the heart, because it implies that we need to have this purity and just pure honest thinking, and it's such a hard challenge for all of us to achieve. But as the challenge was laid down to Abraham, the challenge is there for us also. And the only one that's really fulfilled, as we know, is our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's what we actually need to aim for. So the characteristics that we looked at in this verse were those that walk uprightly, work righteousness, and speak nothing but truth from their heart. So there's a lot in there and a great summary of a character just in that one verse. But then it goes into the next verse and it talks about some characteristics that should actually be avoided. So we'll just consider that now. So verse 3 says, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil of his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour." So in verse 2, as I said, we have the qualities of the saint defined from a positive viewpoint, but in verse 3, where they're put on the negative, and the qualities that God does not want to see in his saints, or those that will abide in that holy hill forever. So those who think and act like this verse will not be in the kingdom of God. The first thing to do is to avoid backbiting with the tongue, and obviously this is in contrast to actually having pure words coming from the heart. The NIV actually translates the top part here, "has no slander on his tongue." And that is really obviously in contrast to people speaking the truth from the heart. And this type of person only speaks evil outwardly about others. The word backbiteth actually means to spy, and it's normally translated this way. So a backbiter, as defined here, spies out the affairs of others and speaks evil of them. They go behind their backs and speak falsely. And this sort of behaviour excludes us from the kingdom of God, because he's causing strife and obviously hindering other people's progress. And I'm sure all of us, if we had a backbiter spying on us, could find something that they could bring up, because we've all got our faults. But it's just important, the warning here, to actually not do that and to look at the good in people and not seek out things to backbite and bring people down. I've just got a quote up there from Galatians 5 verse 15, where Paul talks to the Galatians and he says, If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So in an ecclesial environment, if we've got backbiting going on, we're eventually going to consume one another, and the ecclesia obviously won't survive. The attitude of our heart in this verse is, it goes on to talk about how we actually treat our neighbours. And we know from Mark 12 verse 31 that the second commandment is to love your neighbour as thyself. So David here records that the acceptable person is one who doesn't do evil to his neighbour. And the Lord Jesus Christ set obviously the perfect example for that. And when I was considering this verse and looking after the neighbour, I was thought of Luke 10, which is obviously the story of the Good Samaritan. We can't help but consider that parable when we consider looking after the neighbour in this verse. But we just go on from the verse in Galatians that we looked at to the verse that precedes it. It actually referenced the neighbour, and I think Paul's thoughts were actually back in this verse when he said that. And it says in Galatians 5 verse 14, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And that precedes making sure we don't backbite and devour one another. So a great cross-reference to put in there. And we also get from Paul in Romans, he says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is fulfilling the law." So obviously it takes it to another level here, but we should love our neighbour, and that is obviously fulfilling all of the law, and it's a similar word that was actually found in the Galatians quote. And also in Romans 15, verses 1 to 2, I've gone one ahead now, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please themselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good edification." So it takes it to another level here where we're looking after our neighbour and those that are less fortunate than us. And there's no greater example of this love being shown to a neighbour that can be found in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even at the point of dying on the cross, he was thinking about others and making sure that they were actually cared for. The last phrase in the verse goes beyond what we might do to our neighbour by the way we think, where it says, "Nor taketh up reproach against his neighbour." So it's not just our thoughts, this is actually not doing something against our neighbour. The person who will be accepted into God's future kingdom will not do something to detriment his neighbour, nor speak or think any evil of his neighbour. And we've got a few Old Testament commandments that are along this track. Exodus 23 verse 1 says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." So it's saying we shouldn't bring a false report, we shouldn't backbite, we shouldn't actually take up a reproach about against our neighbour. And in this next proverb, it sets a real challenge for us. It says, "He that conveyeth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separates." He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separates very friends. Obviously, when it says covereth a matter, it's not covering something up, but it's obviously not going out and backbiting and repeating that, but obviously trying to work through what the issue might be. And Paul encourages us and the Philippians to esteem others better than ourselves. And I think we know this passage well, and it's quite long, but I did want to read it out in the context of this verse, because the verse has the characteristics we should avoid, and they're all opposite to what we're actually advised here to be like towards our neighbours. So Paul says in Philippians 2 verses 1 to 5, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." And that's the key point there, let each esteem others better than themselves. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So I think that really suits the contrast of what's actually portrayed in verse 3. The next section, verse 4, if we've got it up on the slide there, it says, this is the faithful's allegiance to God, is the title. "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, for he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." I really mess reading that up, so I'll do it again. Verse 4. "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." So this again is developing the character that David wanted to be as king, demonstrating the Lord Jesus Christ and the character that we should aspire to. So if we wish to enter the kingdom of God, we've seen that we can't mistreat our neighbour, but our attitude to people around us is important. Where it talks here that we should condemn a vile person, obviously this has got to be held in the context of making sure that we actually, context of look after our neighbour as well, that a righteous person will point out the actions of a vile person, and that is obviously condemning them. The word condemned is used of Christ being despised of men, actually in Isaiah 53 verse 3. We should condemn or despise the actions of the vile person and honour the actions of those that fear God. And it's so easy for us in the world around us to align ourselves with many of the personalities that we see, which are unwittingly vile persons, but they're attractive to us, and we often align ourselves and identify with some of these people. And obviously, therefore, this verse is a warning for us. When I was reflecting on a vile person, the person that came to mind actually was from the story of Esther. And I know it's a long quote there, but it was the story of Haman and Mordecai, who didn't actually bow down to Haman, and even went against the king's commandment in that passage. So he condemn that vile person by actually not doing his will. But like I said, condemning a vile person has to also be balanced with our treatment of our neighbours. But here Mordecai, in this section, stood up for what was right, and he didn't make any reverence to Haman. I think we know that section well, so I won't read it out, but obviously they ended up going to... Haman went to pursue Mordecai and to get rid of all the Jewish people, but was found out by King Ahasuerus with the help of Esther. So the faithful, we see from the verse, honour those who fear God. We look firstly to honour our God, and then we honour those that fear him with... in their daily actions and life. And when they talk about fearing God, it's not a fear as in we fear a great white shark or something. It's a reverential fear. An example, and we obviously, it says in the verse, I'll just go back to it, that we... So we condemn a vile person, but you honour them that actually fear the Lord with that reverential type of fear. And just picking up on the word honour, if we come to this quote from Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says there, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in word and doctrine." So this is the type of people that should be honoured, labouring in the truth, versus those that need to be condemned. Fearing God is obviously essential for us to accept him. But as I said, this is fear in a reverential sense, not human-related fear, which is a lack of trust. We obviously trust in God. And let's have a look at this verse up on the screen from Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. It says, "And they feared that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of armies, in that day when I make up my jewels." So obviously talking about those people that fear Yahweh, which is aligning with this verse in chapter 15, verse 4. And in the next verse I've got up there from Psalm 89, verse 17, says, "Greatly, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." At the end of verse 4, the psalm then turns to the personal practices of the faithful person in their daily life. And it looks towards a person that actually honours the commitments that they make. And this is obviously an essential characteristic of being faithful. I think we know well this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. It says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for Yahweh thy God will surely require of thee." So when we make a commitment in a service to the truth or a vow to God to do something, we shouldn't be slack, but we should actually deliver on what we've actually committed to. I know in the busy world we have around us, obviously there's lots of challenges that come in place, but there's some sacrifices that need to be made in that regard. And the verse talks about those people that don't change, even when it's to their own hurt. So that's a tough lesson that I had to learn in reading through this, but it's obviously honouring those commitments. Ecclesiastes says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest." And this is picked up in the New Testament as well in Matthew. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Ye have heard, and it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And then jumping down into verse 37, section we're familiar with, "Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, who speak honest and truth from our heart, and keep those commitments." And I can just imagine David at the time, thinking of Saul, who didn't honour many of the commitments that he made about not killing him, and then he'd obviously change his mind. And that was one of the things that David was determined not to do. And I was thinking about this theme of people that changeth not and the great strength of character that actually is. And the best example that came to mind was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who gave that great declaration of faith in front of many, and even though it came to a point where he was going to be hurt, he still obviously went through that declaration. And I also thought about Peter, who denied Christ before the cock crowed, but obviously he was still a faithful person, but he had a slip up there in that scenario. And, you know, if we dedicate to our lives to God and follow through with what we've committed to and our vowed, there are often going to be small sacrifices that will need to be made. And this is a challenge to me, as it is for all of us. And obviously the greatest example of this, as I keep saying, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the vow that he would made right through to the end, to the point of dying on the cross. So we come now to verse 5, the last part of the psalm. And verse 5 reads, and describing his character again, says, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doth these things shall never be moved." So God's looking for us to manifest his character in all our dealings, and here it also stems back to financial matters as well. So, dealing with the subject of usury. And so the direction here in the psalm is that people shouldn't take interest on their money, and God outlines this principle early on in Israel in Leviticus. And let's just have a look at that for context of the psalm as well. So in Leviticus it says there, and this is that obviously the Israelites had been given the land, and it says, "But the fields of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is a perpetual possession." It says, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee." So it's talking about giving relief to their brother. It says, "Thou shalt not take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." So God obviously had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, and he didn't want them to put their brethren back into financial slavery, and the warning that was therefore here for in Leviticus. The word "user" is actually has the meaning of interest, but also is translated as serpent. And I've just got the Strong's reference up there. The word "usury" is the word "nashak," and it comes from this from that word "nashak," which is the link to the definition down here. And it says to bite, lend upon usury, and it's a primitive root to strike or sting like a serpent, which I thought was an interesting thing to actually follow through when it was pointed out, I think, by George Brooker in his commentary. It's saying there, the word for "user" also means serpent or bite, and therefore usury or interest is like the bite of a serpent. And often people lending money can be in the world around us trying to take advantage of those that are desperately in need. And when I thought about that, I considered the things that we see around us, like payday lending, where there's obviously a very high interest rate that goes out to people that are in desperate need. But also, I heard some stories when I went to Fiji recently about a road that went around the whole island, and the local people couldn't actually afford the road, so the Chinese actually built it and put them into servitude to actually pay it back. And apparently they've done that in a lot of other developing countries where they put a lot of infrastructure in, try and bankrupt the country and take ownership of it. Servitude that way, they're always in perpetual debt to actually, they'll never be able to pay it back. So obviously the basic principle here is that we should be willing to give and not expect a reward for it. And that's a lesson that's actually been taught here by this section. And it's obviously fundamental to that agape or brotherly love. The next part in the NIV, verse 5, translates, "nor taketh reward against the innocent." It's actually rendered that, "and does not accept a bribe against the innocent," which I think is a clearer translation. So what this section is saying is people set in authority by the arrangements of God in the world shouldn't exploit other people to their own benefit. The innocent here are the blameless and guiltless who have no one to actually protect them. And this is a clear warning from David's time onwards that we must act. If we're in a position of authority, we must act faithfully. And the thoughts for this verse were directed me to James 1 verse 27, where we know this verse well, and it says, and it's a good one to note there, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So the important thing here is to not take advantage of the unfortunate for your own gain. And there was also this quote up here from Isaiah 1 verse 23, which records a warning also to Israel. It says, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts or bribes, followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come to them." So they're only considered in benefiting from their position of power and not looking after those that they had a care and duty to. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ, despite having very little worldly possessions, was always caring for those that were in need, despite his own personal situation. He never took advantage of his brethren. And he reminded us of our Heavenly Father's care for us in the Sermon of the Mount. And it's such a beautiful section of Scripture. I just want to touch on a few verses from Matthew chapter 6. The words in the Sermon of the Mount say there, which tie nicely with the psalm, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet the Heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And it goes on in verse 31, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Or where shall we buy toilet paper at the moment? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And I just got from George Brooker's notes the thought after this section that the Sermon on the Mount, right through Matthew 6 and 7, has got a lot of roots and origins back in this short psalm, which is actually expanded out. So I've got his work here on the next slide for you to actually have a look at. And this might be one that you can take a photo of it and have a look at it in more detail later. But in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Who shall dwell in the holy hill?" And it talks about the principles of blessedness at the start of Matthew chapter 5. Talks about in verse 2 about people that walk uprightly, and then that theme is carried on in chapter 5 as well, verses 13 through to 16. And then it talks about righteousness, and that goes on in chapter 5 as well. Probably don't need to go through all of those. Interesting one, talking about backbiting, and then the teaching about the mote and the beam. So there's quite a few links that actually go through. And he had a quote in his book from Brother Cyril Tennant, and I thought it was just worth sharing this with you as well. He said that, Brother Cyril said this, he said, As though white light passes through a prism, he splits up into many colours of the spectrum. So Psalm 15 passes through the inspired mind of Jesus to come out in all this colourful teaching. So he's just saying, as white light goes through a prism and spreads out into all the colour, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ picking up on this psalm, going through his mind and then coming out with all the detail of the Sermon on the Mount based on these fundamental principles that are actually in Psalm 15. The phrase, going back to the psalm in verse 5, "taketh not reward against the innocent," there's probably a whole study in the Sermon of the Mount connecting, which I haven't gone into tonight, but there's been echoes of it as we've gone through. Back in Psalm 15, verse 5, "taketh not reward against the innocent" should also draw our minds as a prophecy, which to the Lord, to Judas Iscariot, who's up there on the slide, who took 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 15, we know, and he said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And I also thought that Paul's words to Timothy here about taking, with the thoughts of taking not reward against the innocent, were fitting as well. And we know this, it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of evil, by which some coveteth after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it was a great tie-in there with the usury and not taking reward against the innocent. David ends the psalm by looking at the end for those who will give their lives in developing the character that we've looked through in these verses. And he says at the end of the verse that they shall not be moved. And this is indeed the shared hope that we all have. 1 John 2, verse 17 says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So that links really well with "you shall not be moved," those that do the will of God. Psalm 125, verse 1 says, "They that trust in Yahweh shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." So the challenge there is to trust, obviously, in God and all that we do. And Proverbs 10, verse 30 says, "The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth." So if we think about the historical setting of the psalm, Saul was an unstable character, and he never felt secure on the throne. And David obviously had to flee from him a number of times. But now he was on the throne, and he wanted to be secure there as that example, and have his heart in the right place. And I just thought we'd come back to the quote from Acts where it talks about David, as we've considered much of the psalm already. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will." So it's interesting to think that David, as we said earlier, was a man after God's own heart. And when he thought about the character that he wanted to be, he just put it down simply in those five verses, which perfectly describe the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and the character that's fit for the kingdom. As we said, David said at the end of the psalm there that we should be never moved. These verses are actually picked up about not being moved in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And it finishes a section from verses 3 to 11 in 2 Peter 2, where it's talking about making sure our calling and election is sure. So Peter, you'll see, quotes the end of the psalm at the end of verse 10. It says in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 to 11, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fall." So we have to give diligence, and then if we do these things, as described in the psalm, we shall never fall. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Saviour Jesus Christ." We must therefore diligently pursue, as we said, these characteristics, and this is obviously picked up by Peter here as well. The nine psalms that actually follow Psalm 15 seem to echo many of the themes that are actually in it. And most closely echoed it is in actually in Psalm 24, in verses 3 to 6. And you'll see the ties here as we just read this out. The nine psalms that follow Psalm 15 echo a lot of the content of Psalm 15. Psalm 24 says in verses 3 to 6, which is good to note next to your psalm in the Bible, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" It says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." And as I mentioned at the start, I did look a bit first at Psalm 16, And there's a great tie-in from the last verse of chapter 15 into Psalm 16 as well. So we might just consider this passage from Psalm 16. And it picks up on that theme, shall never be moved, from the end of Psalm 15, verse 5. So if we read there, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and we're just going to consider this section, it says, I've set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And again, this is another psalm of David. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. So the link there is that if we have that character, we can't be moved, and then we have this hope of at his right hand pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. So let's look quickly at this section, which is actually quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 28. Verse 8 up there on the slide explains the confidence and fearlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry on earth. And we know, even though this is a Psalm of David, he was speaking about Jesus and speaking from Jesus' point of view, because it talks about his soul not being left in hell and neither seeing corruption. So it had to be Jesus. There's never a moment when he was unsure or unnerved in the presence of his enemies, if you think of our Lord. He was calm and serene and always in control, no matter the circumstances he faced. He always spoke those pure words from his heart. And this, I think, was sensed by his followers, and they obviously sought him and pursued him for his strength, his wisdom, and his demeanour and his knowledge. The key to this confidence was his trust in his Heavenly Father, a trust that we obviously need to develop. So strong that his faith, that his Father was always readily available and as if it were at his right hand. And the world that we live in can challenge us at times, and obviously, like I said, there's a bit of chaos going on at the moment, but we can gain that strength like Jesus did from having that hope, and we shall never be moved, as it's recorded in that verse, if we bring our life into harmony with what God wants us to do. In verse 9, Jesus expresses Jesus' absolute confidence and faith in his Father, power to save, despite what men would do to him. We know of his attitude and total confidence in God's power in the scenes that followed his arrest and his trials before Caiaphas, Pilate and Herod, and the scourging, mocking and obviously crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. And the fact that he could set aside his own concerns when facing arrest and speak words of comfort to the disciples is recorded in John 17, which we know, was the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, which gives us great insight into his character despite that trial that he had. He was able to face these things because he knew that he had the hope, and like it says there, that his flesh wouldn't see corruption. In verse 10, which we've referenced to a bit, explains why Jesus could rejoice despite knowing what was actually ahead of him, and it's an amazing thing that he was actually able to do that. In John 10, verses 17 to 18, which you might want to note there, it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So that statement there, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, is special because it could only be applied, as I said, to Jesus. There was no other man that hasn't seen corruption. So obviously this psalm, as I said, applies to Jesus, and that's what Peter actually reasons when he picks it up in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes the psalm. So Acts chapter 2, verse 24 in the NIV reads, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Peter in Acts 2 tells us that David knew that the Son of God was promised to him because of the promise that he had in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And it talks in Acts 2, which is a quote I think we're familiar with, where it talks about David being a prophet. It says in Acts 2, verse 30 to 31, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ," so David spoke of it, "that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And obviously the basic doctrine underlying the promise to David was the promise of resurrection and the kingdom. And it was in, as we know from our Sunday school lessons, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And this is our hope, which was described earlier in the psalm that we looked at, of living in the holy hill. If we actually develop that character, we'll be with Jesus in the kingdom age. And I think it's difficult for us to comprehend what's described in verse 11 about a time when there'll be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Can't really understand, I think, or comprehend what it will be like, but we just get these glimpses from passages that are left for us. And Jesus says, maybe I've got this quote up there, in John 15, verses 9 to 11, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." So if we keep the commandments of Psalm 15, then there's that word abide there, in my love. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And I just want to finish on this quote, that, well, a couple of quotes, but it's a quote from the book that George Brooker did on Psalms. And I'll just put up there, it's quite interesting, and I don't know the factual basis behind this, but I like what he actually said and the thoughts behind it. He says, "The ancient rabbi, some lally, I'll say, stated that Moses gave 613 commandments and that David reduced these to 11 commandments, which is in the Psalm 15 that we've considered. Further, he stated that Isaiah reduced the 11 to 6 in Isaiah 33, verse 15. And he's saying what the rabbi couldn't mention, of course, was that Jesus was to summarise all the law in only two commandments, in Matthew 22, verse 40. So we've seen in Psalm 15 the 11 commandments, and we just look at them now in that section. It says, "We're commanded to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, to speak the truth in our heart, to backbite not, don't do any evil to our neighbour, and not take up a reproach against our neighbour. We're to condemn a vile person, and we're to honour them that fear the Lord. We're to swear to our own hurt and change not, and not to put our money out to usury, and not take reward against the innocent." So the rabbi said that these were summarised into, these 11 were summarised into 6 in Isaiah 33, verses 15 to 16. So Isaiah 33, verses 15 to 16 says, He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressors, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, and stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high." So it's sort of that character is summarised a bit further down into just 6. We're to walk uprightly, walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly, despiseth the gain of oppressions, shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. And then as the quote went, he went on that Jesus summarised this character into just two commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And this is the summarises the character that's described in the psalm and that we should aspire to be. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. "Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So hopefully you've been able to pick up something out of the things that I've looked at about the character we should be, and there's something that sort of resonated and that you identified with through the character described in Psalm 15, picked up in Isaiah, and then obviously topped off here in Matthew, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who David aspired to be as the king, not to be as Saul, and obviously the people that we should aspire to be with our hope that we have in mind. So thank you.